So you'll notice that as we're going through the weeks, we're talking about the Emmaus dynamic, which is location, limitation, incarnation, and communion. And every week we're pairing it with a certain affirmation, a classical Orthodox affirmation about Scripture, infallibility, trustworthy, authority, and inspiration. And you can see how these two interact with one another. And then we're talking about principles of scope of exegesis, not everything we're talking about in the week, but sort of what we're trying to hit a little harder. So the first week we did location, as we talked about infallibility, and we talked about the then and there and the here and now. Under limitation and trustworthiness, you want to fill in the rule of faith and the rule of love. You'll remember that Mark talked last week as we were looking at differing interpretations of Genesis 1. We always want to keep the rule of faith and the rule of love before us as we're doing our exegetical task, especially as we're doing that in community. And then today we're going to be talking about incarnation and authority. And by the end of class, you'll have something to fill in that little box. So we're going to turn to the handout that's on your table today. We hope you, oh, by the way, I should say, I hope all of you got the handouts from last week, the two articles. If not, there are some right on the back. One is on biblical literacy, the challenge of, I love this, the Bible, America's least read bestseller. So this is a book on biblical literacy. I have to say, I took the little quiz in here. I did okay, which made me feel okay, but there were a few I had to think about on here. So we're all increasing our biblical literacy, especially if you're reading in the Bible reading program, which if you haven't started, today is the perfect day to start. And then the other article is How to Read the Bible. This is an article that's talking about exactly what we've been talking about, but putting it in a different language. It's a complement to what we've been talking about in the class. And now as you guys are all getting settled and got those notebooks assembled now, we're going to start with week 4, the authority of Scripture, Paul and women in leadership. So as I said, we're going to be talking about, in the Emmaus dynamic, this concept of location, which we've done, and we've done limitation, and today our emphasis is on incarnation and how that works with authority. So let me read for you something from the Second Helvetic Confession. Now, if you're like me, you have no idea what the Second Helvetic means. You might know what the word confession means, but have no idea really what I'm talking about. This is a confessional document. And it doesn't mean a confession of sin. It means an affirmation of faith that believers before us at the time of the Protestant Reformation wanted to write about what they were saying uniquely about who they understood God to be, how they understood the scriptures, and many other things of their life and being organized together. As you might imagine, in the Protestant Reformation, which actually wasn't just a day or a month, but decades, these are part of documents that our church, as a Presbyterian church, holds as part of our church tradition that helps us understand more fully and more richly the scriptures that we've been given. So they're giving us guidelines that the saints before us have written about and found important, and we use that as part of our discussion with Scripture. Remember, we talked about that as we look and try to interpret Scripture, we look at how the church tradition has modeled for us how to do that, and the insights that they give. So here's a quote from the Second Helvetic Confession. It says, "The Apostle Peter has said that the Holy Scriptures are not private interpretation, and thus we do not allow all possible interpretations. But we hold that interpretation of Scripture to be orthodox and genuine, which is gleaned from the Scriptures themselves." That means from the nature of the language in which they were written, likewise according to the circumstances which they were set down. Now, doesn't that sound like location to you right there? That's what we've been talking about. "And expanded in the light of like and unlike passages and of many clearer passages." So this is a core thing that we look at Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture, which agrees with the rule of faith and love. See, we didn't come up with that. You know, they're echoing exactly what we've been talking about, that the rule of faith and love are the things that are really critical to our interpretive task, which contributes much to the glory of God and man's salvation. So as we're reading the scriptures, as it says here, we don't allow for every crazy interpretation. They have to be reasonable in the context with which they're found. They need to be understood in light of the rule of faith and love. And they need to contribute to the glory of God and to our deeper understanding of our own life with God and our salvation. So let's review together the Emmaus dynamic. You'll remember location, limitation, we've talked about the last 2 weeks. This week we're on the incarnation. So why don't we read this definition together? It's bolded for you, the third bullet point here on page one. So incarnation, the inbreaking presence of God that challenges and bridges the gap between our location and limitation and reveals the character of God. It is the process whereby our story and the story of the gospel becomes one. It exposes our longings for a deeper relationship with God and points us to Christ. So you remember on the Emmaus dynamic, when we go back to Luke 24, they were walking along the road and they told the story to this stranger that they encountered and said, "This is what's just happened to us," and they're trying to explain it. And in that, immediately Jesus, as he listens to them, points out their limitation of their understanding. But then it says that he takes the scripture and he opens it up and he points to himself. He takes all the prophets and all the writings and sort of brings it all together. Now, these were disciples that had already been with Jesus. These were disciples that had already heard his teaching. And yet in this moment, they still didn't fully understand who Jesus was and what he was about. And this is what the incarnation is about. It's that dynamic process of God continually reaching down into our limited human experience and sort of breaking it open so that we are able to see God more fully. We may be able to understand his purposes and we may understand more of who he is. And that's what the incarnation is about. It's bridging that gap between our limitation and our location, the challenges of our human understanding, and God breaks in and illumines for us a new way of being, a new way of thinking. Oftentimes it's not just new for the sake of being new. It may be an expanded understanding of who we have known God to be, or an expanded understanding of who we know human beings to be. And that is a process that takes place over our entire lifetime, but it's also taken place over the whole lifetime of the whole church. The church is still discerning and listening for God's wisdom, and that inbreaking happens not only for us as individuals, but at a communal level. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the incarnation, that inbreaking, that place where God kind of breaks through the shell of our misunderstandings or our, you know, sometimes we just have it partially right, and God like breaks open and then brings illumination to our understanding as individuals in a community. So let's turn the page and look at what that's incarnation on one side. The other is authority. Now, this first little paragraph thing, which is sort of done a little graphically different, is actually the definition we gave you the first week. But let's just look at it a little more closely. What we affirm when we affirm the authority of Scripture, we say that God is the author of Holy Scripture. Even as human beings were being led without dictation to write or compose, we're saying God is behind the writers that were capturing these stories or in their writing. Holy Scripture thus carries a weight and a power that other religious or even secular writings do not. As authoritative, the appropriate response is listening with humility, wise discernment, and a readiness to heed what God reveals. So what we're saying here is that the Holy Scriptures actually are authoritative, not because in and of themselves those little jots and tittles on a piece of paper make them authoritative, but because they actually point us to the authority of God. And God has the right as the creator, as our creator, to claim us and to demand and to encourage and to love us into obedience into the ways that God wants us to live. And so as a result, Scripture illumines that authority because it points to the very character and purposes of God. When we say we're living under the authority of Scripture, what we're really saying is we're living under the authority of God. And we understand who that God is by the Scriptures themselves. So if we wanted to say, like, authority of God equals authority of Scripture, that would be one way to say that. But we're always listening, and then we're called to listen with humility. And then also then to respond and heed what that authority is. It's a differing weight than even say something like reading Mere Christianity is. That's a great piece of religious writing, but it's not authoritative in the same way that Scripture is. It speaks and points to the truth about God, and we need to pay attention to that. But we're being formed, and we heed the authority of God as revealed in Scripture. You'll see this quote from N.T. Wright, which is helpful. And the other thing that I want to point out is that when we live under the authority of Scripture, we talked the first week about a burning. It says in Emmaus. In Luke, on the Emmaus dynamic, I can't talk this morning, it speaks about how there was a burning in their heart as they traveled with Jesus. As he opens up the Scriptures and then as he turns to leave, their longings are sort of opened up and their hearts were burning within them. As we mentioned that first day, that often when we encounter the living God in Scripture, there is a burning. Sometimes that burning is a purification. When we live under the purifying power of the Holy Spirit and God's authority, there is a way in which our lives are actually seared for his kingdom in a way that when we don't encounter God in Scripture, we don't have to heed that authority. We should, but we may not be aware of heeding that authority. There's a way in which being under the authority of God purifies us. It turns us away from our self-centeredness, from our sense of narcissism that actually I or we are the center of the universe, and it replaces it with a sense of the glory of God, the very presence of God, the wonder and awe of God is actually the center of the universe, and our lives are lived in submission to that authority. That's what we mean when we're talking about the authority of God. And Scripture is a mechanism that God uses to bring us aware of what God's purposes and plans for our lives are, and then also is the mechanism by which God purifies us and burns us and refines us so that we become more like him. There's also this place of burning that I think the Scriptures speak about that speaks of that inner sort of witness of the Holy Spirit that it awakens our longings. One of the things that happens when we live under the authority of God, it's not a horrible task that somehow we can't live under. It's not a burden. It's actually a joy. It's actually that burning and that longing that we go, wow, this is the way it's always supposed to be. This is the right way. And it's that inner witness of the Holy Spirit that moves in us to accept that authority and then live joyfully because it's the way we're intended to live. So that's just a little bit on authority and incarnation. You can see how those two work together, that inbreaking of the Holy Spirit that then speaks to our hearts in that burning kind of way that purifies us, refines us, and draws us deeper into a relationship with God. And now Mark's going to talk a little bit more about the exegetical task itself as it relates to incarnation and authority.
Thank you, Debbie. On page 3, we're going to look at this chart. And what I'm going to do is kind of create a bridge between what Debbie has said and then what Mary Ellen's going to take us into in terms of a case study. In this chart, if you look at it, you'll see it says Conversation Partners Interpreting Scripture. The first two columns you've seen before, if you remember in week 2. Okay, so the first column shows us Scripture, and then the church tradition, reason and experience, and the confirming witness of the Holy Spirit. That in the process of interpreting Scripture in community, for us as Reformed Presbyterian Christians of that stream, all of these are in play. Okay? Scripture is the primary authority, is what we're saying. But the connection is that this becomes life, right? That we don't just interpret Scripture in order to have ideas. We interpret Scripture to know and to be transformed into what we're to be, which you'll hopefully see that play itself out as we go forward with this lesson this morning. The second column, the reform stream. I want to go through that just to review. Scripture being primary, what Debbie mentioned back in week 2 was that we do not just look at the explicit statements of Scripture that say, you know, believe this, do this, don't do that. We don't just look at those explicit statements and say, oh, that's all we've got in terms of the directives. That there's a lot in Scripture that we don't understand, but we do believe has impact upon us. So, for example, one of the great ones is, we did it last week when we did the meditation on Genesis 1 about being made in the image of God. it's not so explicit what image means in that text, right? So in many respects, what we've had to do is to look at wider circles of conversations, prayer, of course, being involved with that, in order to find out and to get some kind of precision or at least some understanding from the text itself, as well as wider conversation partners, what that means. So I'm going to come back to that in a minute. We believe Scripture is infallible as it pertains to faith and practice. The whole of Scripture is what we consider. We don't just consider part, as was said, and we're in conversation with these other things. Our focus on church and tradition, reason, experience is one that is positive, but not necessarily uncritical, right? I mean, we take a critical eye to these things, but we go to them with hope and understanding that we'll find insight there. The confirming witness of the Holy Spirit, which I'll deal with when we get to the third column. In terms of implicit, coming back to that, that's the reason why we have a wider, these widening circles of conversation. Because if we can't find it there, we've got to go somewhere. And so looking at the third column, you'll see the interpretive process, which is actually going to outline what Mary Ellen's going to do in a few minutes. So in this interpretive process, you've got the text of Scripture, right? You go to a Bible passage, but you don't, in order to understand it, if something's not clear, or even if it looks really clear, and we're going to see an illustration of something that looks really clear, but when you go wider, it doesn't look as clear as it looks like right there. Once you get into the larger context, and then you look at the whole of Scripture. So when any of us are reading Scripture, when any of us do this as teachers, or when we're preparing the sermons for Sunday or whatever, we're working within these circles from text to context to the whole of Scripture in one way or another, and then in conversation with these other conversation partners. So church and tradition would mean, does church history have anything to say about it? Do other traditions have anything to say about it within that church history, both in the past and contemporary? We also believe that the academic disciplines will help us understand things if there's not clearly there in Scripture. So sometimes when we look at something in Scripture, we go, I don't know what that means, but psychology or philosophy or something might help us do that reason, but also our personal experiences. We take in the world through our senses, and we live with those experiences. We turn them around through reflection, and we come up with ideas about how we're supposed to respond to that. Well, we take that into consideration as well. And very important is this last box, that the Holy Spirit, our understanding of the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit works to give us both a personal witness, but also is communal in its nature. Meaning this, that we hold in our book of order as Presbyterians that we believe that God speaks the will that God would have us follow, not simply personally, like every six people get together, and as long as they all agree on it, that's what we should do. We actually believe that the Holy Spirit speaks in community, even as we work together, pray together, which means there may be some real work of discernment as a community, because while you've got, you know, four people here or two people over here, maybe there's some shifting that needs to go on, and the will of the God is not just what four want or what two want, but something different or something that works together. So we believe that the Spirit works strong in community and that that's a part of the interpretive process. So what we're taking you through today to step back is a series of steps that we hope you will see as valuable to you personally, even though your knowledge of what to do in those areas may not be where you want them to be, but that you begin to get a framework of thinking that when you open the Bible or in a Bible study in small group, you're not just saying, oh, what does the text mean? Because it may not be so clear what it means. And how do we need, maybe we need to be more patient. Maybe it's going to take me longer time than I thought to understand this. Believe you me, when we put together sermons, I don't know, the Saturday night problem, you know what the Saturday night problem is? You've done all this work and you don't know what to say. And you realize that you're limited in your understanding as a preacher. And you have to go before God, and you have to say, God, help me to the point at which I'm at right now, that you will give me the word that God's people need to hear. And that's it. And then go with it. Because God works in and through that. So, but it takes time to understand the Bible. So at the bottom, you'll see Scripture is our primary conversation partner, and therefore we start with particular passages, but we move from those passages to listen for God's authority within the context of that passage and then widen out into the whole of Scripture. And so Mary Ellen's now going to take us into a case study, one that has a lot of personal reference for her, but I think you'll begin to see how this process plays itself out.
Sometimes it's 5 a.m. Sunday morning. Help me, God. I was talking to somebody about this understanding that we're going through in terms of Scripture speaking to us. And someone said to me, well, you know, Genesis is so clear. God and God created male and female. God created them in his image. And then you read some of these passages that Paul writes, and it's then you got to go into context. So it just feels unfair that one set of verses is very clear, you can know what it means, and another is just convoluted with context. And I said, no, actually, it's context all the way around. Even in Genesis, where to us in modern day ears, feels like we get what its meaning is, but for that time and space, that was radical what was being stated, that God was creator. So it's all about context. So what I want you to do now is go to page 4. And again, in 30 minutes, let's just say you're of the position that women shouldn't be in leadership. I am not going to be able to convince you in 30 minutes. So this is not about me defending Debbie and I being up here. It's not about that. It's actually about exactly what Mark said. We're answering the question, what is the interpretive process? So that's the question we're holding up. So we want to begin with this case study. And so what I would like you to do is take these two passages. If you ask anybody, what's the two passages that prohibit women from speaking? These are the two. And so I want you to read those and then write down what conclusions would you have about women in leadership in the church after reading these passages. So go ahead and go at it, those two passages. It's written right there. What conclusions would you have about women in leadership in the church after reading these passages? Mm-hmm. So given these passages, we would conclude that there is a clear prohibition against women in leadership. If you look at the paragraph right underneath that, the limitation of proof texting. Proof texting is a practice of using isolated quotations from the Bible to establish a doctrine. So in this case, in many churches, this is the text that is often used to establish the doctrine that women should not be in leadership. Within the Reformed stream, which we are a part of, proof texting is seen as unwise, as it may lead us to interpretations that don't honor the fullness of God and God's purposes revealed in the text. So again, in Second Helvetic in 1566, they write, the Reformers write, we hold that the interpretation of Scripture to be orthodox and genuine, which is gleaned from the Scriptures themselves and expounded in the light of like and unlike passages and many and clearer passages. So here we have two passages that clearly have been used in particular denominations for exclusion of women. So now we want to pull back one step further out and look at context on the next page. And we're looking at the 1 Corinthians passage. So 1 Corinthians 14 gives us a clear mandate against that. And what we want to look at, and this is a process which we hope you do, whenever you see a scripture passage where you have a question, is then to take one step and pull back and look at the surrounding passages around it. So we're looking at passages 11 to 14. So prior to the injunction, we're looking at that context. And this outline here and the way it's been done has been formed by Kenneth Bailey, who's the scholar that we've heard a lot about. And so because it was three chapters, which is pretty lengthy, I'm going to do is I'm going to bullet point the passages and its contents. So don't trust me on this. When you go home or if you have your Bibles, you can pull that out so that you can see where I'm referring to. on this issue of women in leadership in 1 Corinthians. So we begin with 1 Corinthians 11. And the title of that Ken Bailey gives is Men and Women Leading in Worship, Prophets and How to Dress. 11 verse 4 says, any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. And then in verse 5 he says, any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. So that first section, we have both men and women addressed by Paul. Paul is talking to the men and say, if you got something on your head, take it off. You're a disgrace. Women, if you don't have something on your head, put it on. You're a disgrace. So he's addressing decorum about what they're supposed to be wearing while they're leading. Because he's not saying, woman, you can't pray or prophesy. He says, when you do, put on a veil. And he's talking to a cultural context where that was part of the way they led. I think it's an application for us. We all wear robes, black, ugly robes, academic robes. And it's really so that the distraction is not on us in what we're wearing. The focus has to be to God. So if one of us is looking really hip and the other not, that would be a discouragement and just moving us away from God. And so here he's talking about decorum. What are you wearing as you pray and you prophesy? And so he's justifying and leading us to say that women are leading in worship. Then we move to A, order and worship the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Verse 18 says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So he's addressing something particular about Corinthians. Something's going on. Then verse 20, he says, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. So he's addressing, you guys are coming together, quote unquote, for the Lord's Supper, but that's not really what's happening. Then verse 21, each of you goes ahead of your own, with your own supper. One goes hungry and another becomes drunk. So he's addressing a specific issue that's going on in this church in Corinthians, that instead of coming together to worship God, that they are actually emulating the pagan feasts of that time and reinforcing the social strata of who goes first, who goes second. And so some are going ahead of the others, others not being able to eat. Others are in a drunken brawl. And so he's addressing that decorum, again, not only about dress, but about the Lord's Supper, that it's done, not done orderly. Then he goes to this next section, gifts and nature of the body, in chapter 12. He spends a lot of time talking about the varieties of gifts in the body. He talks about the same spirit, whether it's the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits or tongues, or the interpretation of tongues. He's saying, here we are, we come to worship. The leaders need to be dressed so that they're not being a distraction. When you come for the Lord's Supper, you need to be looking at the whole body, not one ahead of the other. And then he says, look, all of you have certain gifts, different gifts, but the same spirit. And then the centerpiece of this whole section is the hymn to love, which is, ends up with 12:31 to 14:1, but the primary text is 1 Corinthians 13. We use 1 Corinthians 13 actually for weddings. And actually, it's not the right context. It's actually talking about the church, the desire for us to come to love one another. Unlike the way we do an argument, we start with an argument, we have one, we go to two, three, four, five, and then our last statement is the culminating place of where we land our argument. In the Greek thinking, it starts off this way. There's an argument, another argument, and the centerpiece is the main argument. So it's a sandwich. The meat is in the middle. So 1 Corinthians 13, the hymn to love, the call to love another, is actually the meat of this topic. And then he goes on to the next section, to another argument, spiritual gifts and the upbuilding of the body. In verse 4 of chapter 14, he says, those who prophesy build up the church. Those who speak in tongues should pray for the power to interpret. So again, we're going into decorum. that there was at that time. There were people just speaking in tongues, no one interpreting. And so it was kind of a cacophony of noise. And so he's saying, when you come together, two or three people, you need to have someone interpret. And then we go further again to this B section, order and worship, again to decorum. Let's go to verse 27 of 14. It says, those who speak in tongues, only two or three. So let's say we're in a worship service, two or three people, go ahead, you can speak in tongues, but let one interpret. And if there is no interpretation, then you're not supposed to do it. And verse 28 says, but no one, if there's no one to interpret, let them be silent. So we have here this whole argument. He's building up the argument between how they dress, the Lord's Supper, the nature of the body of the Christ, and then he talks about love one another. That is the primary. And then he goes on and he talks about the spiritual gifts should be for the upbuilding of the family of Christ, and then the order of worship for those who are speaking in tongues. And then we come to the passage that was lifted up in the previous page. Women and men worshiping, no chatting in the church. So in verse 35, if there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So if you look at this progression, we have this whole injunction to be silent to those who speak in tongues. He says, if there's no one to interpret, keep silent. The second one is, those of you speaking a prophetic word, and if there's a revelation that's been found, let that first person be silent. So again, be silent. And in this third section, women, let them ask their husbands at home. In that time, in that context, women and men were separated. And of course, during that time, women weren't educated. So the contextual nature of that passage is talking about women speaking to one another, asking the questions because they're not educated. What's going on? And in that injunction, he says, be silent, wait till you get home to ask. Verse 40 says it all in terms of what the focus of this whole section is. It's all things should be done decently and in order. Decorum. That's what this whole section is about. And actually, that's our Presbyterian motto. All things should be done decently in order. That's the way we function. If you notice in our church, that's the way it is. So we get a sense when we have a text that is problematic, we stop. Our methodology should be step back. What's the surrounding context? What is the other scripture verses, and actually, what is Paul saying? So we're looking at the same author. What's Paul saying about this in another context? So the fact that in verse 4, he's talking about men and women prophesying. Is he actually refuting himself? So we look at author to author, scripture verse to scripture verse, and then we pull back further up. That is a methodology. Now, we're just going into 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to go into Timothy, but let's just go back to chapter 4. Just in case some of you are dying to know what that's about, but I'm just going to give very briefly. The center of that 1 Timothy 2 passage is this one that's quoted often. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over man. She's to keep silent. So that's where. So the other tool that we use in the Reformed tradition is to look at original language. In our new Book of Order, N. Fog, there was some discussion like, for those who are called to preach, Greek, we have to take Greek, we have to take Hebrew, and then we have to take two additional courses called the Exegesis of Greek and Exegesis of Hebrew. And so those are four classes that one has to take. So there's discussion, do we need all of that? And the Reformed stream has reaffirmed over and over that yes, someone who's preaching the word of sacrament needs to have both languages and both exegesis classes. And so what we do when we have a sentence like that, authority, what does that mean? In Greek, it's rare use in Greek literature, but it means to domineer. The actual Greek word is authentein, A-U-T-H-E-N. T-E-I-N. That's the Greek word. And so what that passage is saying is I permit no women to teach or to have domination over a man. And so that changes the nuance of that. And so that's another way that we go into Scripture is we look at the original language. look at how choices are made in terms of one translation over another. And so that gives another breadth of at least vision about that. Either of these two passages are used to support that, and if we are to hold these two passages as authoritative, this can only be maintained. If one was to say, I'm going to hold on to these two passages, that can only be maintained if you then choose to take out 1 Corinthians and Romans removed from your list of reading. And so this is what we're talking about in terms of proof texting, that it is the breadth of scriptures. We also look at 1 Timothy. The passage there, if you look at 2 Timothy 3:67, it indicates that certain women in the church in Ephesus had come under the influence of false teaching. And so Paul was trying to silence the heresy that was moving in those circles among women. And so it's not a general indictment, but particular false teaching that was going on. You can also read a little bit more about that false teaching in Corinth in Acts 18. So I hope you see through this process what we're looking at is the passage itself, looking at what the author spoke about in other places, looking at the surrounding passages, and then looking even further out, cultural dynamics that are going on. So with that, we're moving right now into the whole of Scripture on page 6. So the lens goes further up and looking at the whole of Scripture. The totality of Scripture must inform our faith and practice. So what I'd like you to do is to read these passages, and we have some headings there, and there's a lot more, but go ahead and just read some of these and answer the question on the bottom. What conclusions would you have about women in leadership in the church after reading these passages? So after reading some of these passages, you may come with a different conclusion from the first page where it was just those isolated passages. So this gives you a process. This is a case study of how we would go about the interpretive task of these passages. Now we want to flip to page 7 and the church and tradition. If you go back, remember what Mark was talking about, that chart. We went through scriptures. Now we're going through church and tradition. We see in this chart, and of course this is just a few things. If we were to do a thorough writing of this, it would be way, way more extensive, but I didn't have all of the time to go through it all. But just to look at first century, we have Priscilla and Junia, who are women in leadership during that time. And of course there would have been some tension because this was radical in that time. And then we have some separate orders of women who congregate together. What I found when I was reading this was so surprised about 9th century. This is 1054. This is before the Great Schism. So this is still when the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church was still one. That Bishop Mel in Ireland, there was stories about this woman named Bridget, and who had spectacular, she could do some miracles. And so there was this conversation about Bridget, and she was in a moment of frenzy, and I think probably speaking tongues, I don't know, this bishop ordained Bridget to be a bishop of Ireland, which was stunning at that time. Then we get to 12th century, and we have there a recovery of a 4th century commentary. And in that 4th century commentary, it said, well, Paul really wasn't talking about women to be deacons. He was saying they should be respectable. And so it started to shift from the words that were written, women as deacons, and then it now was just to be respectable. And then it went down through the ages, and it says, no, it's not really supposed to be deacons. It's wives of deacons. So we see through the years different translations that start to infiltrate the church. And then it eventually got to the place in the 13th century where there is no reference to deaconesses at all. And then they said, you know what? And there's never been women who were ordained. So there was this revisionist of history that went on through the 12th and 13th centuries. But then we see in the 18th and 19th century the Great Awakening, and that's 1740s during that time frame. the primary impetus behind the resuscitation of the biblical prohibitions was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that as people were struck by the Holy Spirit in that season and time, women began to preach, especially I think in the African-American communities, women began to preach as they felt led by the Holy Spirit. So during the 18th and 19th, we have Reverend Antoinette Brown. In 1853, she was the first mainline woman to be ordained into the church, in the Congregational Church. And then the early 1900s, we have a number of different churches that start to ordain women. One of them was the Church of the Nazarene. In 1908, 20% of clergy were women in 1908, Church of the Nazarene. In 1973, 6% of clergy were women in the Church of the Nazarene. And in 1989, 1% of clergy were women in the Church of Nazarene. So you see, in that denomination, they started off with the full inclusion of women, and then by 1989, we've down to 1%. So for them, they started to take those passages and held them up as doctrine. In the Assemblies of God in 1918, 21% of clergy were women. 1990, we have 18%. So some denominations have actually taken what was once open to women and then gotten narrower. And in the Presbyterian Church, currently about 30% of women are ordained. So it just gives you a sense of historical movements. Here we have in the 20th and 21st century, expanded view of women in society and the gifts of the Holy Spirit being affirmed in women. And then 20th century, 1906, women were ordained as deacons in our denomination. 1930, women's ordained as elders. And in 1956, women were ordained as pastors. So you see the movement there in our denomination. So within the Reformed understanding of church tradition and history, we consider our own tradition and give it weight in the conversation along with Scripture. We also recognize that within the Reformed stream of thought, other thoughtful Reformed Christians may weigh Scripture and church history differently than we do. So it's an acknowledgement that not all of us are going to be at the same place. We also consider the perspectives of other denominations and practices of the larger church. My father is an avid Southern Baptist, and so I have to live in harmony with my father on this issue. And just because someone may disagree with our discernment, we can still keep fellowship with them and respect their faithfulness to what they hear God calling them to believe and to do. And this is what was stressed by Mark in last week's lesson about what it means, and then really looking at it again in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's go now to reason and experience, the third area in which we have as part of our conversation. In the past 75 years, academic disciplines and the broader society began to enlarge their understandings of women and their capabilities. Women began to be recognized as having the ability to lead, think, and make decisions, and they demonstrated the emotional, spiritual, and relational wisdom to navigate leadership in a myriad of leadership positions. This emerging view of women became part of the dialogue with Scripture as Presbyterians discerned how God wanted them to navigate the role of women in leadership. As the church continued in this process of discernment, it began to recognize and affirm that women had the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were intended for church teaching, preaching, and leadership. So that gives us, you know, a little bit, and it's, so really, I think the what we want to say is that it's been a process of looking at reason and experience as part of the dialogue. And then today's focus is about incarnation. And so confirming the witness of the Holy Spirit, a dynamic of the emerging work of the Holy Spirit between these three parties. And these parties are very important. It's the inner affirmation and working inside of that individual. It's the affirmation of the faith community, where that person belongs. And then affirmation of the church, the broader community. So Mark and Debbie said they felt like I should share my story on this. I grew up, like I said, in a very conservative family in terms of theology. And especially in seventh grade, I was in a missionary church in Japan. And it was very clear that women were not allowed to be leaders. And actually, I discovered this. It was an aha moment at the first class. The pastor's wife played accordion. And so I think that's what motivated me to move into being an accordion player. But that was the role that women were okay about having, you know? So, I mean, I never really connected the dots about that. But anyway, so in seventh grade, you know, I thought, okay, that's okay. So I played my accordion. Then we moved from Iwakuni, which is in the southern part of Japan, and then went to Orange County. I graduated from Mission Viejo High School. And there was continuing this longing to be with God. I can't explain it. I didn't even know how to drive stick shift. There was only a stick shift in our driveway, and I drove to Calvary Chapel. I can't believe it now, because it was Calvary Chapel during the 70s. I wanted to hear Christian music. It was part of my, at the danger of all those others who are on the freeway. But anyway, God was calling me, stick shift or not, right? And then I went to college, and right about that time, deciding to be a missionary. Gosh, it doesn't make much money, the practical side of living in Orange County and all that was going on there. And so I looked in the newspaper, and CPA were really prominent during that time, 77, 78, CPA, and I thought, okay, I'll be a CPA. At least I can make some money and, do Christian work on the side. So that was my goal. At that same time, I got an appointment from West Point. It was a second class for women allowed to go into West Point. And so I was with a dilemma to either go to West Point, get a free education, or go to Redlands and pay a lot of money. And my dad would have been very happy. He's a Marine through and through, and he would have been very happy to have his daughter go to West Point. And yet he would never want her to preach in front of... it was one of those moments where it's like, gosh, this doesn't... I could actually be an officer, and my dad was not a commissioned officer, so I would have authority over my father if I went to West Point. That is like, I would be an officer. That's like wild, okay? But you can't be in the church. So I was just holding that peace inside of me. Eventually, my mom cried, and so I couldn't go to West Point. So I went to Redlands and decided to major in business. And all during that time, I was struggling and enjoying all the business courses and everything, but found myself at the end of 4 years with a minor in business and a double major in psychology and religion. I don't know how that happened. The religion courses just called to me. So I thought, okay, what do I do with this? And so then, I was really at a crossroads. I know what scripture was taught to me, that women are not to lead. And so I thought, okay, what do I do with this? I'll get a master's in counseling, because then I could be a therapist in the church. So I found ways to try to figure out how to listen to this inner working, but constrained by what I was taught. And so I got a master's in counseling. And I remember one of my first days working with children that I wanted to pray for them. The problems that they were coming to me with, I thought, this can only be God's help, and found that I couldn't pray. It's a public school, so I could pray silently, but I wanted to pray with them. So what do you do after you get a master's degree? And you didn't think, oh my goodness, what am I doing? So I did that for 7 years. I was faithful to that call and continued in the way that God called me to. And then moved here in California and, also in college, it was a strange thing. I was doing some work with Campus Crusade for Christ, Bible studies, and then I got a knock on my door, and some people came and said, we were wondering if you would be willing to serve on the steering committee for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I said, okay, I don't know what InterVarsity Christian Fellowship is, and I've never been to a meeting of InterVarsity. They said, well, we would really like you to lead. And I'm like, well, maybe I should go to my first IV meeting first to see if that... And so that became a movement, a significant point in my life to think, I don't understand why people are asking me to do this, because I don't feel like I should be doing any kind of leadership. And so it was the prompting and the coaching and really the encouragement of the staff people at InterVarsity that called me to be on that steering committee. So the affirmation of the faith community became part of this process, even while I held very firmly to the prohibition against women in leadership. When I went to seminary, there was a point where, I don't know, think they do it now, but we had to sign that I desire to be a minister of word and sacrament. And I remember holding my hand as I was making my signature, thinking, at this point, God, if you want to strike me dead, go ahead and do it now. Let's get it over with. So I come with this understanding from my father and the church I grew up with, and I want to be honest that I was very judgmental for women who were in ordained ministry or deacons or elders. I felt like they were not listening to scripture. So this has been a very difficult road. And so I finally came, and really even this, the process that we went to understand 1 Corinthians and Timothy happened while I was in seminary. I was there very tentatively. I wanted to quit many, many, many times while I was in seminary, thinking I wasn't doing what God called me to do. And yet feeling at the other hand that God was calling me. So it was one of those places. And so I just decided, and I finally said to God, I will just listen, and whenever you open the doors, I will just move right in. And I'm not going to defend this. I will not ever defend my position. Men will have to do that. I will just serve. That's all I'm going to do. And so that's been really my trajectory for 20 years in ministry, is as God calls me, I'll take the step. But I think God has a great sense of humor. I've never taught on these passages, ever. And, you know, here I am having to teach it here. Because it was just something not that I didn't resonate with my new understanding, but really it was... it's so much of my background. I think being an Asian woman, that's a whole nother background. And then living in a military family was another part of the piece of this. And so really this whole point of the incarnation is our conclusion that is women's leadership is not a cultural accommodation. It's not just because the 70s feminists came around and now we're having women in leadership. If you look in history, it's been happening since the first century during Paul's time. And so it's about the whole biblical narrative. It's about church tradition. It's an expanded understanding of women and the gifts of the Holy Spirit exercised through women. And really, ultimately, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. I have said to God, you know, as the positions open, I will walk in and serve faithfully. And so what we want you to do around your tables is to look at that grid on page 3, the interpretive process, that column there of scripture, tradition, reason, and confirming witness. After you've heard our presentation here, where do you find yourself? Do you find yourself leaning into this process or not, and why? So there's no bad, right, wrong answer. It's just, as you've heard, this process of how we come to a text. Where do you find yourself? Does it make sense? Is this difficult, or do you agree with it? So just go ahead and talk about that around your tables.
Folks, we're gonna end our time this morning, or this afternoon, I should say, with just going over on page 9. If I could, I'm glad that you're talking and you don't have my attention, and that's fine. But it's actually good. I wish we had more time to give you. But I want to go through on page 9 some of these questions to consider during this week. The first one is, what is your location as you consider the question of women in leadership? And again, we're prompting this question so that when you think of other issues that come up around scripture and scripture interpretation, you look at location, limitation, these issues. But on this one, consider your theological lens, your early church background, your cultural upbringing. You know, too. What limitations would you identify for yourself? in this. Three, consider a time when you had a particular view of Scripture and God changed or modified your understanding of it. And then you think about a time, say over a period of 10 years, maybe 20 years, where you began to change something and what kind of process you went through. Describe how God broke into your understanding. How did you experience this process whereby your story and the story of the gospel became one? I think one of the reasons why we wanted Mary Ellen to share that story is because it's not just about process, it's about people and people in community in the body of Christ. So we need to remember that when we're interpreting Scripture, we're always interpreting as people, to people who may agree or disagree, and it's not simply about putting the right method in place and then producing the right product, that it's about something that has to do with people, our lives. Let's see, two things. One was next week, we're going to focus on these last two of the Emmaus dynamic and the character of Scripture. We're going to connect communion, incarnation leading to communion, and connect that with the inspiration of Scripture. And then go back to Luke 24 again, so we end where we began, and go back there and see how this wraps together around that. We have also looked at the calendar and realized that the week after next week, 2 weeks, is a holiday weekend, which we normally don't have any adult programming here for folks at First Press. But we also have an open week, the following one, which will be 3 weeks from today, before the Global Church Conference. And we're going to have a time for questions and answer and response in here on this material. Okay, so it's not a content day. It's a time for you to bring questions, and the three of us will just field and talk about what that may. We'll give you some exercise to do at your table to prompt that. But that's the 26th. So we will have a class here, not 2 weeks, but the third week we will be back in here. We'll get that information to you.
We are meeting next week.
We are meeting next week. That's clear. So we'll keep that one clear. So thanks for that clarification. Yeah.
2 weeks, no. 3 weeks, yes.
Right. 2, no. 3, yes. Next week, be here. Luke 24 would be good, to just look through Luke 24 again. And I think that would be good to review that in light of what you've already learned and we've gone over, to see maybe there's some different things that are there. Let's pray and give thanks. Lord, we are very grateful that you have placed us in your body here at First Press, and that this has become a place where we can learn from you and go through a process of interpretation that actually leads to transformed lives and understandings. Thank you for Mary Ellen, her life, how you've led her, for Debbie, and how you've led her as women in leadership. May we continue to affirm all who are called, and as we've come to know within our tradition, that this is both our right and our responsibility to do. We pray that in the name of Jesus, oh God, that you would lead us this week to hear your voice, your word, authoritatively speaking to us, for you are closer to us than we are to ourselves. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. See you next week. Oh. Yeah, we have one more. That box. That, folks. What was it? What was it again? Scripture, interpret Scripture. That's that box that you need to fill out on the. If you follow Debbie's orders, it's at the beginning. Orders and instructions, it's at the beginning of your notebook. Scripture, interpret Scripture.